Continuing our progression through 1 Timothy. 1 Timothy chapter 1. And we covered the first 7 verses and an introduction last week. And we learned a few things about what was going on there. We noticed that Paul was writing to a pastor, leader in the church, and there was some things going on that he needed encouragement to deal with. And there was a number of false teachers that had sprung up, and they were teaching both false out-and-out false doctrine. They were also just engaged in a lot of speculative thought, and it was being a distraction. The biggest issue that he got into, the biggest issue was that it was distracting them from what their main focus was supposed to be. And we see that in verse 5. That's kind of a theme verse for not only last week, but really for all of 1 Timothy. Because Paul says out now, like, this is our message. And he says, let's see, verse 5. The aim of our charge is love that issues from a pure heart and a good conscience and a sincere faith. And then later in Timothy, we see kind of another larger main theme verse, chapter 3, verse 15, which says, that you may know how one ought to behave in the household of God, which is the church of the living God, a pillar and buttress of truth. So we see a lot of truth language in 1 Timothy because that's what they were dealing with. So Paul goes on and talks about the importance of the truth and the importance of doctrine because they were being distracted by false teachings. The sermon this morning is called The Law. It's for your own good. We'll see why. We will be continuing verse 8 through the end of the chapter. So 8 through 20. Again, if you're taking notes, this is kind of the big picture. Verses 8 through 11, right after Paul was talking about not being distracted by these false teachers and speculative stuff that they were doing with the law, he turns and basically says, but the law, it is good for the rebellious, for correcting immoral doctrine, immoral teachings and practices. Then in 12 through 17, we see him turn again as he reflects on how the law relates to the gospel. And then he does one of the things that Paul does, and he just goes off on the glories of the good news of Jesus Christ and how that is the centerpiece for revealing God and his nature through his Son. Second section. Third, and finally, it kind of comes back to that first section, kind of talking about how the law is good for those who are disobedient. And then he gives an example. He gives an example of two men who were unrepentant and had to be cast out. So let's take a look at our passage this morning. Again, chapter 1, starting in verse 8. We'll do the first section, 8 through 11. Now we know that the law is good if one uses it lawfully. Understanding this, that the law is not laid down for the just, but for the lawless and disobedient. Okay, so Also, as we're looking through here, Paul kind of slips into what was common practice in not only the Jewish culture, but in the Hebraic language, where they would naturally pair things together. We see it a lot in Psalms and Proverbs, where you'll have one statement and then it'll be restated in a different way to kind of both give emphasis, but then also to expand the nuances of one singular idea. So as you're reading your Bibles and you're reading through this list, there is some actual organization to it. It's not just kind of a random list of naughty behavior. So for the lawless and disobedient, you can see how those two would be similar. For the ungodly and sinners, for the unholy and profane, for those who strike their fathers and mothers, for murderers. Verse 10, for the sexually immoral, men who practice homosexuality. And then he just finishes off his list. Enslavers, liars, perjurers, and whatever else is contrary to sound doctrine, in accordance with the glorious gospel of the blessed God with which I have been entrusted. Again, verse 8. Now we know that the law is good if one uses it lawfully. And so it's kind of a lot of things. This morning just kind of reminds me of a little bit of, like, recently got some power tools that got replaced from the ones that were lost in the fire. You take a circular saw or chop saw, and they're great. But you use them the wrong way, and you end up with scars on your hands like I have, right? So it's a good thing, but follow the user manual. And our user manual really is the scripture itself, and God gives guidance for how to use the law. Classically, thankfully, we have heritage. We're not the first generation of Christians. And the Christian church has identified very clearly, very obviously, at least three primary uses of the law. Two of them are really prominent in our passage this morning. The first one I'll mention because I think it's kind of primary, which is that it reveals God. The law reveals God. And we can't glorify him the way that we should if we don't understand him. So it reveals his character, reveals who he is. And we see that in kind of that middle section in verses 12 through 17, where he talks about the gospel and how that reveals God with the backdrop of the law. Number two, we see it as the law is used as a guide for holiness. So this is one of the points that Paul doesn't really get into here, because in this, the law is useful for we as Christians. And when we think about the law, that was the scriptures. And sometimes, the word law is almost used synonymously with scripture. And scripture is pretty practical for us. Pretty practical. In fact, any kids know what the longest chapter in the whole Bible is? If we can call it a chapter. Longest chapter in the entire Bible, by a long shot. Sure, I'll call in one of those guys. I didn't prep them for this. Anyway. Very good, yeah, Psalm 119. And what is Psalm 119 all about? Yeah, the law. It's this super long discourse where David is just going on and on and on and on and on and on about how much he loves the law. And he uses all different kinds of synonyms, similar words like his precepts or his guidance or all of those things. So we love the law. When I was thinking about this a few days ago, what came to my mind was when I was going through, I must have been 19, and I think most of us have had seasons in our life where God is just really, really getting a hold of us. And for a lot of us, it's when we're newly saved, and we're just on fire for God. Well, that was kind of one of my seasons, was 19, just graduated high school, had been just living in the scriptures. And I go off to basic training in Texas, and they take everything from you. And I went from spending hours every day in the Word, being fed by the Word, to nothing but being yelled at a lot. And I'll never forget, like, there was 2 or 3 weeks into it, we were given access to one personal bag of stuff that we had brought with us. And I opened up the scriptures, and it was like nothing I had experienced. Just to have that connection with God, to hear from Him again directly. And that's something that we can be praying for, that God would give us that kind of a heart more often. Because it's a grace. It's such a blessing to have God's Word and to have Him speak to us. We don't have to just get on our knees and just, in a time of prayer, just kind of wonder, like listen for some emotional voice in the back of our mind. We can open up the Word of God and He can speak to us. And it's a great use of the law and getting to know God. Number three, the third use, which is really the primary use that we see here, is to restrain evil, really as a standard for punishment, a standard for guilt, judgment. Romans 3:19-20 illustrates this pretty well. Now we know that whatever the law says, it speaks to those who are under the law, so that every mouth may be stopped and the whole world may be held accountable to God. For by the works of the law, no human being will be justified in his sight, since through the law comes the knowledge of sin. But, according to verse 8 of our chapter, the law is good. It condemns sin, which we need, and it reveals sound ethical doctrine. And I actually had to do a little bit of a mental adjustment this week as I was spending more and more time looking at this. And I realized that I had kind of slipped into thinking about doctrine the way we just generally use the term and not the way Paul clearly uses the term. Because I think there's a slight difference where commonly when we think of doctrines, we might think of things, I don't know, like the role of the Holy Spirit or spiritual gifts, or we might think of things like the doctrine of the second coming, or the two natures of Christ, things like that. But here, Paul is clearly tying doctrine and the law in such a way, and he gives his list, and the list was more moral in nature than cognitive and just propositional truths, there is a Trinity. Because it's these sound teachings that corrects all of this list of immoral behaviors. And he's saying, look, the law is great because it addresses all these things, these immoral issues that are not consistent with the law. Contrary to sound doctrine. Verse 11, in accordance with the glorious gospel of the blessed God, which I have been entrusted. So they were abusing it, but the law is great. It supports sound doctrine. And here in verse 11, it says it's in accordance with the glorious gospel. That's kind of a deep passage because he doesn't really spell it out. He talks about how the law corrects what is contrary to sound doctrine, and it's in accordance with or consistent with the gospel. Man, Christians have been hashing over this and reflecting over this for a couple thousand years. What is the relationship between law and gospel? Law and gospel. And in some traditions, you almost see them as like polar opposites. Can't reconcile the two. But here, Paul is really tying them together and how it is in accordance with the glorious gospel. I think we'll see how and why that is. Again, Paul, he starts thinking about how the law is connected to the gospel, and he is off to the races. Verse 12, I thank him who has given me strength, Christ Jesus our Lord, because he has judged me faithful, appointing me to his service. Though I was formerly a blasphemer, a persecutor, an insolent opponent. Because we think about the history of the Apostle Paul, you may think, well, man, he was a pretty righteous guy. I mean, it wasn't like he had one of those testimonies where the prodigal son, where he's going living wild out in some foreign country, living it up, spending his money on, you know, like the Las Vegas scene. He was righteous, following the law all the way through. But he persecuted the church. And he was instrumental in bringing about the imprisonment and death of Christians, Christ's people, for whom he died and redeemed. And that weighed heavily on him, which is why he says, but I received mercy because I acted ignorantly in unbelief. And we'll talk about that in a minute. And the grace of our Lord overflowed for me with the faith and love that are in Christ Jesus. It's a trustworthy saying and deserving of full acceptance that Christ Jesus came into the world to save sinners, of whom I am foremost or chief. But I received mercy for this reason, that in me, as the foremost, Jesus Christ might display his perfect patience as an example to those who believe in him for eternal life. So there, verse 16, we get an answer to a why question. Why? Why did God give him mercy? That Christ might display his perfect patience as an example to those who believe in him for eternal life. So even someone like the Apostle Paul, who persecuted Christ's children, even him. So God has the opportunity to demonstrate his mercy and his glory. And that's why verse 17 is the culminating verse of this gospel section. To the King of ages, immortal, invisible, the only God, be honor and glory forever and ever. Amen. I think one of the other reasons why Paul transitions from talking about these list of evils, these list of sins, towards the gospel is that he reflects on himself and he's thinking about this list of sins, thinks about the gospel and how he's no better. That list, he's probably thinking, man, that's nothing compared to what I did. Deserving of condemnation, revealed by the law. I'd like to make a comment about verse 13. Anyone else find that at all odd, where it says, but I received mercy because I acted ignorantly in unbelief? Anyone else notice that? It's like, oh, so Paul's saying that God was gracious to him and he actually gave him mercy because it was an accident? Because he didn't know better? I don't know. I mean, that little line there has kind of bugged me a little bit for a while. So one of the great things about being a pastor is, you know, it's kind of your job to dig into these things. So I got to do that. And I think that he does this here because of he's thinking about, as Paul always does, the broader context of what he's talking about. He's talking about kind of church discipline. So he's addressing Timothy, and he's thinking about what Timothy is going through. What's he going through? He's dealing with troublemakers in the church who are spreading false doctrine, and they're not repenting. So that's the context leading up to this section, and also that's the section that follows it, is he provides some examples of Hymenaeus and Alexander and how they're not repenting and they have to be cast out. So I think he's kind of, in a small way, giving himself as an example by saying, God welcomed me back. He gave me mercy and fellowship and a calling to spread the gospel. Because if I would have, when presented with the truth, if I would have rejected that, then he would not have received that same kind of mercy. Just in a very practical, chronological, experiential kind of a way, not thinking about, you know, well, he didn't really, you know, God wouldn't have come after him if he would have rejected, and we know that God is sovereign. That's on a different level. But here, in a very practical way, in an experiential way, he's saying he received mercy because he was receptive to that correction. Unlike what's going on in this first century church. And he's going to bring application to that later about how they're not having that kind of a spirit. So, 12 through 17, definitely great reflection on the gospel and revealing that first use of the law to reveal God. Lastly, 18 through 20. This charge I entrust to you, Timothy, my child, in accordance with the prophecies previously made about you, that by them you may wage the good warfare, holding faith and a good conscience. By rejecting this, some have made shipwreck their faith, among whom are Hymenaeus and Alexander, whom I have handed over to Satan, that they may learn not to blaspheme. There's a lot of things we could talk about in this section, so that it's not a intellectual distraction, we should probably say something about the prophecies. That's kind of a curious element here. According to the prophecies made about you, what is that about? What kind of prophecies were made about Timothy? Well, we don't know exactly. We have some ideas. First of all, a lot of us, when we think of prophecies, we think of some like fortune teller, somebody's like telling the future. That's not the primary role of a prophet. So even in contexts like this, their concept of prophecies would be not so much foretelling, but forthtelling. So Jeremiah and all the prophets, their primary role was to go to the nation of Israel and to speak God's truth to them. Speak God's truth to them. Kind of a helpful way to remember that is to think about prophet and a priest. Prophet and a priest. What's the difference? Big picture, prophet speaks on behalf of God to the people. He goes and he speaks. So that's the role of a prophet. Priest, it's different. It's like a mediator who kind of presents the people to God. So it's the other direction. So that's one principle that can kind of help us. But more specifically, I found this interesting, 1 Timothy 4:14 talks about Timothy in his ordination, the laying on of the hands of the presbytery. We see that again in 2 Timothy 1:6. The laying on of the hands was something that they would do when someone is ordained. They become a minister. Called out. So it actually uses the language of laying on the hands of the presbytery. Does that sound familiar to you? Hope so, right? So it's kind of where we get our name as being Presbyterian. It comes from the same Greek word meaning elder, and this is only in the plural. So you have the plural of elder or presbyter is a presbytery, to simplify things. So you have the presbytery, or the collection of elders. That term was actually used even previously. I think Luke 22:16, it included things like the chief priests and the scribes. So they gathered together, and they laid hands on him, and they prophesied. I don't remember. My ordination was, I think, over 10 years ago. So I kind of wish I could remember what they prophesied over me. I could kind of reflect on it because Timothy was supposed to get encouragement from that. I can barely remember my installation service. It's a good thing I have that printed. I can look back at that and say, oh, yeah, that's a great word. Thanks, Mike. Yeah, appreciate that. So So the motive here is to use these truths spoken over you during your ordination to live it out. And again, it's that idea of using truth as something to make you stronger in the faith. That's what we see in the law. I think that's another form of truth. So Paul turns Hymenaeus and Alexander over to Satan. That's kind of jarring, isn't it? I turned them over to Satan. Wow. Kind of shocking. Pretty strong language. And one thing I appreciate is that he was willing just to say it in such a way that would grab people's attention. Because he's pointing to the spiritual reality that if you are not living under the authority of God, if you're not submitting to him in community, then you have stepped outside of that new covenant protection. And the Bible talks about, it kind of presents it in really simple terms. Talks about, Jesus talked about how you have been called out of darkness into the kingdom of light. Talked about Jesus and the kingdom of God. You have the kingdom of God and you have the kingdom of Satan, the ruler of this world. So as we work to advance the kingdom, we see it locally in community. So if you have been cast out of that, you're in rebellion, then you will suffer the consequences of that rebellion, as sad and as disturbing as it is. But that's it's a good thing. It's a good thing. What's the motive? He says, among whom are Hymenaeus and Alexander, whom I have handed over to Satan, that they may learn not to blaspheme. Not so that they can be destroyed. Not that because we're angry with them, but so that they may learn. If you've been a parent, that should just jump off the page at you. Why do you discipline your children? Because you're just upset? Hope not. Because you want to get revenge on them? No. I thank God that my parents disciplined me. I would have ended up much worse than I already did. So that's a grace. That's a grace. Galatians 6, 1 through 2. You who are spiritual, restore such a one. That's the Spirit. That they may learn. It's not just for them. It's not the only motive behind church discipline. It's for protection. Timothy was a pastor, he's a shepherd, and it was his responsibility to protect his people. In 2 Timothy 2, 15 through 18, it says, do your best to present yourselves to God as one approved, a worker who has no need to be ashamed, rightly handling the word of truth. But avoid irreverent babble, for it will lead people into more and more ungodliness. And their talk will spread like gangrene or cancer. Among whom are Hymenaeus and Philetus, who have swerved from the truth, saying that the resurrection has already happened. They are upsetting the faith of some. It's a threat. Intentionally, unintentionally, destructive behavior and teaching, it is a threat and it does real damage to God's people. We're sheep. We're vulnerable, even if we don't feel like it. And it's the responsibility of those who have been or who are installed in positions of leadership to do their best to protect. And you do your best to protect both the one who is offending and the one who is being led astray. I think the most common, popular passage that deals with this, because it's so nice and clear, is Matthew 18, 15 through 17. It talks about how if you have a problem with somebody, you go to them one-on-one, and hopefully they'll repent and, you know, get back on track. If not, you take two or three others with you for accountability and testimony. And then if that doesn't work, then you take it to the church. And then if they still don't repent, then they are to be cast out and to be treated as a tax gatherer or unbeliever, which I think is helpful to think about, because even in this situation with Hymenaeus and Alexander, it's like if they followed that procedure, which I assume they did, how do you treat an unbeliever? Do you persecute them? No. You love on them. And you pray for them. And so that's, I mean, you look at Jesus's response and how he dealt with those people who were in sin. And sometimes it was confrontational, and often it was very loving. So it's all for the purpose of restoration. Finally, Paul gives Timothy a charge, and I think this letter is attractive to, I think in some ways, men can be drawn to this because it's one man talking to another man and uses language like warfare and strength and fighting for doctrine, fighting for truth. And so he says to him, he says, look, this is what I charge you. I charge you to fight the good fight, to wage war for the truth. And that is the calling, that is the calling for all of us as we are fighting for the truth, because we're talking about the law, which is a reflection of the scriptures, which is a reflection of sound teaching, moral behavior, which is the foundation of what the gospel is. But we can take it into our own hands. So I guess my encouragement to you is, as you're struggling with sin, as you're struggling with sin, particularly in this context, things outside of you, whether it be in a spouse, whether it be in a sibling or a friend, just remember a couple things. Try to have the heart that Paul had, which was to reflect on your own sin first. He came to the point where he thought of himself as the chief sinner. I tell you, if we spend some time meditating on that before we go and try to correct someone else, it'll go over a lot better. Especially if you verbalize that. Say, hey, look, I know, like, I struggle in this area, so I have some experience, so maybe I'm seeing this in you. What do you think? And have that conversation. Secondly, it's all this is coming out of a spirit of love? Because it's a lot easier to not say the hard thing. It's so much easier to let things slide. It's many of us who aren't confrontational by nature. It's easier just to let it go, let it go, let it go. Don't want to mess with it. Don't want the conflict. But it's not for you. It's for them. And it's for God. This life is short. Something to keep in mind when we risk offense, when we risk difficult waters in a relationship. Let's close in prayer. Heavenly Father, thank you for your law. I thank you that it reveals you, that we come to know you better through it, and I thank you that it does the hard thing, which is highlighting our shortcomings so that we can improve, and also as a plumb line for our church, that we have a standard that can lead the rebellious to repentance, but can also protect those that can't protect themselves. Father, we pray that you will soften our hearts as only you can through your word, through your law. I pray these things in your name. Amen.